Last week.
Shake it a little.
Thank you. Last week was Memorial Day weekend, and of course Memorial Day weekend is that day that we honor all of those men and women who have served our country, and specifically those who have given their life for our country. And to date, 2,800,000 Americans have died serving their country and died in battle. That's a lot of human beings. And it really does beg a question that the text that Stuart and I are preaching through the book of Judges, and we're now in the 5th and 6th and 7th chapters, and it's the story of Gideon, and the text goes straight to the issue about war and about, I guess, the rightness or wrongness of war. And on Memorial Day weekend is that one time of year where we stop and we honor the men and women who've given their life. But sometimes, in the back of our head, because of our culture, we ask some hard questions about not the reality of war, about the rightness of it. You realize in our culture today, there's a lot of people think all war is wrong and evil. That war is synonymous with sin. And that engaging in any type of war is a sin. And so, if that's true, then honoring those who died in war is almost hypocritical. And so there are those that question this whole process of Memorial Day and the rightness of honoring those who died in battle. And curiously, I was reading some C.S. Lewis quotes, and C.S. Lewis basically was saying, no, wait a second, there's a place biblically for war. And indeed, if there's a place biblically for war, if we're not engaged in war when it's right to go to war, isn't peace a sin? And that's a fair thought you really have to meditate upon. Have you ever realized how much music plays a role in our life? I mean, how much music speaks to our soul? You have to understand, I grew up in the Vietnam War era. I was a teenager in the Vietnam War era. And so most of the music that was important in my day, that left an indelible imprint on my soul, most of that music was anti-war. I'll give you some for instances for just a second. But the thing that really made me stop and think about how important music is in our life was this book that Brother John made all of the staff read, Who Stole My Church? By the way, I really recommend the book to you, Who Stole My Church? It'll be available in our church bookstore if it's not already. John had the staff read the book, and John will have the deacons read the book. And then ultimately, John's going to make the book available to our church family for at cost, I'm sure. And really, the premise of the book, Who Stole My Church, kind of gives an insight. You realize that in churches all across America, not just Sagemont, all across America, churches are engaging in what has been called worship wars. And worship wars basically are people within the church that are fussing, fighting, and feuding about the music in the church. You realize that in most churches, people gripe about the type of music because they want the type of music that they like. And that's true of young people. It's true of old people. It's true of all people, that we like what we like. And if we're not getting what we like, we make a big deal about it. And that's kind of the premise of the book, that it really isn't about preference. It's about passion. That music it makes an imprint on our soul, and we get very passionate about the music we like, and it's not about preference, it's about passion. And so when old folks get mad because we're playing young music, or young folks get mad because we're playing old music, it's about passion. We are passionate about what we like, and therefore sometimes we get out of bounds with what God likes or what is honoring God. We want what we like and what honors us, if you will. And that's the backbone of the book, and that's just the sidebar to the study. But I do recommend the book for you. But the book was making this point about how passionate we are about music. And I got to thinking about that in preparing for this lesson, and going, maybe that explains, even today, some 20-some-odd years after the Vietnam War, as my culture was teenagers and as they grew up, about why our culture today is so anti-war under any circumstances. Because so much of the music was passionate about being anti-war. For instance, The Temptations. I'm going to play Do You Remember, but y'all won't remember. But The Temptations. The Temptations had a song, War. Good God, y'all. Somebody remembers it. And you just, no wonder you don't have, never mind, I'm sorry. War. Good God, y'all. What is it good for? Absolutely
nothing.
Nothing. That's right. Big Temptation song, Vietnam War era, that basically said war has no place or purpose in this modern year, in this modern world. But most of the songs out of that era did the same thing. I wrote down just a few of them. If I Had a Hammer, that's an anti-war song. Blowing in the Wind by Dylan, that's an anti-war song. Where Have All the Flowers Gone? That Peter, Paul, and Mary, anti-war song. And then, of course, the Beatles song, All We Are Saying Is Give Peace a Chance. And so much of the music out of the era I grew up with basically said war is not civilized. War has no place in modern society. War needs to be done away with. Perfectly and permanently, and let's just live in a utopian society. And really, they're saying, let's just live in peace. And it makes us beg the question, what is peace, and why the necessity of war? And that's where our text goes today. And it is curious, I can't prove this, but I did read recently that thousands of Europeans are fleeing Europe and moving to Australia because they fear a future war for Europe because so many Muslims are moving into Europe. You know, I think 18 million this year is the last figure I read, that are moving from North Africa to take menial jobs in Europe, and they fear that the jihad will have an overflow into the European nations. Already happened in Spain, as many of you know, and their answer, instead of fighting the jihad, is to flee and to go to Australia. And they really see, in much of the writings I've read, they really see as America, because America has confronted the Muslimic jihad, they see Americans as cowboys. Have you heard that on the news? You know, George Bush is a cowboy. Americans are cowboys because we're willing to take a stand against the jihadist of the world. And these Europeans who are leaving Europe and going to Australia see the problem as an American problem. That if we Americans would just quit fighting the Muslims, the problem would go away. And there wouldn't be any war. Now, is that rational thinking or is that irrational thinking? Is that connecting the dots? If we just left Egypt, if we just left Iraq and Afghanistan today, would the problem just go away? Well, I would say, were we in Afghanistan or Iraq on 9/11? No, there's something that precipitates the problem. But the bigger question is, okay then, war. What role does it have, or does it have a legitimate role? Here's an illustration that may make you start thinking before we get to the text. How about the movie Time Machine? Any of y'all see the movie Time Machine? Yeah, you know, there was an original movie in the 1960s. That's the version I remember, all right? Maybe you saw the version after that. But in the movie Time Machine, you realize that he fast forwards to a future society where you have the Eloys who are living in what looks like a utopian society. Absolutely perfect, but it wasn't so perfect. You found out there was another race of people, the Morlocks. And what did the Morlocks do with the Eloys? They ate them. That's right. You see, what the movie is really saying is, you know, this looks like a utopian society, but there's no such thing as a utopian society. There is evil in the world. And that's what I want to ask you today. Do you realize that there is evil in the world? And when evil in the world is not confronted, what happens? Edmund Burke was right. Edmund Burke has an old quote. It's often used, but it does make us think. The quote goes like this. All it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And if you think about that, if good men do not confront evil, what will tomorrow's world look like is a fair question to ask. And I hope you understand that there is evil in the world. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who shall know it? And so evil is there. Okay, to the text. Judges chapter 6. In Judges, the people have disobeyed God. There's a cyclical pattern of the people's disobedience to God, and so they have to experience the same problem over and over again. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. If you were studying Judges, you would see that this isn't the first time the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 11, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. 3:7, 4:1, and here in 6:1. Over and again, the people, because of the idolatry, that was the evil. If you read these chapters, you would find out that the people were idolatrous and God would give them over. See the text there in verse 2, that the Lord gave them over. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, sold them over, sold them out. That because of their evil, there was consequences, and this time, it was under the oppressors were the Midianites. Now, what was the evil that was idolatry? And the question, it's not a history lesson, the question is, what is idolatry? Idolatry is putting anything over your fidelity to the Lord. Whenever a people place something on a pedestal over their love for God, then that something becomes idolatry. And it's a fair question to ask, are Americans idolatrous? Well, are Americans pretty materialistic? Well, yeah. And so there could be a very good case made for Americans' idolatry, so you can make a very good case. If we're not careful, we're going to experience the same consequences that they did in Judges. That Israel, the elect of God, experienced, loved by God, but sold out by God, given over by God, because of the people's idolatry. And so when we read this, we said, this could happen to America. If America's not faithful to God, we can expect the same consequences to befall us that befell Israel. So here they are in verse 2. It says they've been given over to the Midianites, and this time for a 7-year time frame. Now it tells about the Midianites from verses 1 through 7. They numbered as grasshoppers. There were so many of them that the Israelites were living in caves. So let's pick the story up in verse 11. You've got the picture. The Israelites are living in caves. The Midianites would come on a raid and steal their crops. And so as we pick the text up in verse 11, Gideon is hiding out. Then the angel of the Lord came and said unto the oak that was in Orpah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. So I hope you get the picture. Gideon, because of his fear for the Midianites, is threshing wheat in a wine press. A wine press usually had walls that were about 6 foot tall. A wine press was usually on the bottom of a hill, grapes growing on a hillside. Easier to take the grapes to a wine press downhill. And so you put the wine press at the bottom of the hill. That's where the grapes would go, and that's where the women usually would stomp the grapes to turn it into wine. Now, Gideon is down in the wine press threshing wheat. Wheat was normally threshed on a hilltop. Wheat was threshed on the hilltop because the threshing of wheat, you tossed the wheat in the air so that the wind could take the wheat and the chaff could be blown away, and the wheat, the good stuff, would go to the ground. Now, Gideon is threshing wheat at the bottom of the hill, not at the top, in a wine press with 6 foot walls where there was no wind whatsoever. So how much of the chaff was blown away? Not very much. You get an idea of the depth and the breadth of Gideon's fear, if you will, in threshing wheat in a wine press when the Lord shows up and says, oh, valiant warrior. Now, J. Vernon McGee says, that's really sarcasm. Yeah. Valiant warrior, give me a break. You know, here you are, the elect of God, in a wine press threshing wheat. By the way, the angel of the Lord, just an FYI, many would say when you see that title, the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate visit from the Lord himself. Can't prove it, don't know it. I'm just telling you, that's what many say. Others say, no, it's just a messenger like Gabriel. Gabriel was the angel that gave a message. Don't know. Just let you know, many believe this is the Lord showing up himself. Understand Gideon's attitude. He's not real thrilled at this point. He says, if, why, and where. Do you see it in verse 13? If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his miracles? And then he goes on and said, clearly the Lord has abandoned us. Understand. whenever you're not living at peace and really you're in a whole lot of pain, Israel was in a lot of pain. Whenever you're confronted about the problems in your life, human nature is to not look into a mirror and say, what responsibility do I have for the problems going on in my life? Human nature is to turn around and attack. It's just the way human beings are wired. And you see that in this text. Gideon's response, this isn't my fault, this is God's fault who has abandoned us. It's not unlike the book of Genesis when God asked Adam about they're naked. And what did God say? What did Gideon say? I'm sorry, what did Adam say to the Lord? Lord, it's the woman that you gave me. And so this is not unlike that. Instead of Gideon looking in the mirror, Gideon is ready to attack. Pick the text up back in verse 14. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? This is kind of like, if the Lord be for you, who can be against you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. So Gideon said to him, if now I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that it is thou who speakest with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to thee and bring out my offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I will remain until you return. Gideon had a problem with God choosing him. And basically Gideon says, don't you understand? I'm from the smallest of the family and I'm the runt of the litter. I'm the last of the family. He said, why would you choose me? And there's a little point here that needs to be made. If God's calling you to do something, you've heard it before, but here you see it again. It's not about your ability, it's about your availability. And that's the way it was with Gideon. Gideon was protesting, just like Moses protested when God called him. And Moses said, I'm slow of speech. How am I going to call these people out? And God said, there, if I be for you, who can be against you? Same thing here to Gideon. Gideon saying, God, you've got the wrong person. God saying, no, I don't. If God be for you, who can be against you? Now, in verses 19 through 21, Gideon went and made an offering. He prepared a sacrifice. He brings it to the Lord to find out, is this the Lord? And the Lord consumed the sacrifice. And verse 22 tells us that Gideon realized it was indeed the Lord. Verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, here's that idea of peace. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still there in Orpah. And so the Lord showed up. Gideon thought he was going to be killed because he'd seen the Lord face to face, and the Lord said, no, peace be with you. And an altar was built, and the name of the altar was, well, the King James says it, they called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And so this is the place in the Bible where we are given another name of God, and the names of God help us understand the very character of God. And this name given to God is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And God had just said, Gideon, you and I are at peace. A sacrifice has been made. You and I are now at peace. And an altar was built to God with the title, God Our Peace, if you will. And so here we have an insight into the very character of God and an insight as to what true peace really is. True peace is when man moves into a right relationship with God. That's what true peace is. By the way, the word shalom, peace, is given to us in the Old Testament 400 times. So it's a pretty important concept. And certainly in the New Testament, it's given to us over and over again. What does shalom really mean? Get this down. This is going to be critically important to understand war and peace, if you will. The word peace literally means to be made whole. It means to destroy. It means to whole, well, perfect. To destroy that which is incomplete. To make complete, if you will. That's what peace really means. To make whole again, if you will. And the word peace, even in the New Testament, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, He's not speaking about the Henry Kissingers or the Condoleezza Rices, the secretaries of state, who may broker peace treaties amongst men. What he's talking about there are men and women who are brokers for God that help people come back into a right relationship with God, because when a person's brought back into a right relationship with God, they are whole. They are perfected. They are made whole again, if you will. And so, peace, biblically, is about men and women who are brought back into a right relationship with God. That's the biblical definition of peace. Peace is about mankind being back into right relationship with God, and therefore are whole again, perfect again, complete again. That's what the word peace means. But that, by the way, is not the way we Americans define peace. Peace has become, the meaning of peace has been changed, if you will, from the biblical definition, and that's not new. I mean, that happens a lot of times with English words. Love. Love is a word that we use all the time that has a completely different meaning than the meaning given in God's Word. God's word love is about sacrifice, caring, sharing, going, giving, going the second mile, proving the object of our esteem and elevating them. But love in our culture means, what have you done for me lately? You know, wild thing, I think I love you. Well, peace is like that, but I want to know for sure. You know, love in our culture is, what are you going to do for me? Love in God's culture is, what are you doing for somebody else? Now, peace in God's word means man being brought back into right relationship with God. Peace, according to Webster's dictionary, is freedom from civil disturbance, harmony in personal relationships, a peace agreement to end hostilities, a mutual concord between governments. You see, peace, according to man, is Adrian, you and me being okay with each other. Okay? We're not fighting anymore. All right? That's peace according to man. But peace, according to the Word of God, is when man is in right, within right relationship with God. Do you see the difference? It really fleshes out huge when we see what God, the God of peace, asked Gideon to do. You're not gonna want to miss that. By the way, I loved one definition when I was looking at peace. What is peace? One definition that I got off the computer. Peace is when two sides take a break to reload. All right? That really does kind of speak to the issue of the nature of man who keeps saying, let's have peace. Now, when I was a teenager, the Vietnam War raged. All the songs were, let's get out of the war and have peace. And ultimately, we did sign a peace treaty, but did peace really ensue? Well, not if you were living in Vietnam, Cambodia, or Laos. When we signed the peace treaty and got out, the killing fields took over. The Khmer Rouge and other communist governments took over, and literally millions were killed. And so while we may not have had any more boys or girls sacrificing over in Southeast Asia, understand, when we got out, the real killing, the unbelievable amount of killing really began to take place. Peace? I don't think so. By the way, this begs the difference. Singing songs and chanting chants and doing mantras and sticking flowers in the end of guns and waving your arms and saying, all we are saying is give peace a chance, that's not real peace. That's passivity. And please understand, there's a huge difference between a passive person who believes in passivity and biblical peace. There's a huge difference. I'm not belittling a passive person. I'm just saying you have to understand there is a huge difference in somebody who is passive and believes in passivity and calling that peace. It's a huge difference. And don't let somebody who's passive say they are right and you are wrong because they won't fight and you do fight. No, they're a passive person, and passivity is radically different than peace. Please, and I'm going to show it to you in just a second. Passivity is different than peace. And when a passive person claims that they are at peace, that's a dangerous position if nobody's willing to confront evil in the world. Well, are they right, Brother Chuck? Well, let's look at the text. The standard is not what I say. The standard is what God's Word says, right? So we look in God's Word for the answer. Verse 25. Now remember, Gideon has just built an altar from God, who's announced that he and Gideon are at peace with each other because a sacrifice has been made. And the altar's to the God of peace. And now what does God tell Gideon to do? Verse 25. Now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs, this was their idolatry, the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Ashtoreth, that's the Ashtoreth pole, that's the female goddess, that's where prostitution took place, the Ashtoreth pole that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood from the Ashtoreth pole of the Ashtoreth, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had spoken to him, and it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household, of the men of the city, to do it by day, so he did it by night. And so, you know, Gideon's afraid. He did what God told him to do by night instead of by day, but don't miss what God had asked Gideon to do. Basically, he said, you know what? There's some Baal worship going on here. Now, folks, listen, this isn't very politically correct. It's certainly not very inclusive of other religions, but don't miss what God commanded Gideon to do. Go and tear down the altars to Baal and to Ashtoreth. Destroy them and put there in place an altar to God. And so I would suggest to you that many in the Israelite culture loved their Baal worship, and understand what Gideon was getting ready to do was not going to make a lot of friends. It certainly wasn't passive in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And it was not very peaceful as far as building a relationship with his blood brother. All right? He was tearing down their altars, and what ensued because of that? A riot. A riot ensued. He made people so mad they were ready to kill him. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Ashtoreth, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched it, he thought he could get away with it because he did it by night, couldn't get away with it. 10 men were there. Word got out. And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he what? That he may die. For he's torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he's cut down the Ashtoreth which was beside it. This is nothing less than an Old West lynch mob. The lynch mob has come out and said, give us Gideon, we're going to kill him. So I want you to get the picture here. Gideon, now at peace with God and having been made whole with God, has been given commands by God to go and do what? Do that which in his society created a riot. Sound very peaceful to you? First thing God said do is go tear down those false God altars. But God didn't stop there. What's the second thing God told Gideon to do? Pick it up, verse 33. Then all the Midianites, this is where the chapter opened up, they were being oppressed by the Midianites for 7 years. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Crossed over the Jordan River. So you see, the Midianites are coming to do battle once again. And the number of them is about 130,000. All right? So they're coming to pillage, to take that wheat. They usually came in the harvest time. To take that wheat that Gideon was threshing in the wine press. Here they come. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. That's the call to battle. He blew a trumpet, and the Abiezerites, this is family. That's one of the families of the tribe of Manasseh. These are the same ones that were ready to lynch him 3 verses earlier. The Abiezerites were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers, other families of God, other tribes of God, Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Please don't miss this, folk. Gideon is now been made right with God, whole with God. The God of peace has now commanded Gideon first to create chaos in your culture. Do what I tell you to do. There should be no gods before me. And second, to go to war with those who were oppressing the Israelites. The God of peace commanded Gideon to create havoc in the culture in which you live, to take a stand for the God of peace, and then to defend yourself and go to battle. Folk, I know the book of Romans tells us, listen to it, Romans 13, if it is possible, live at peace with all men. Do you know what the key word there is?
If.
And possible. It's right to want to live in harmony with other human beings. It's the goal. It's the desire. But Romans is right. If it is possible, live at peace with all men. Here's the clue to that. It's not always possible. Why? Because there are evil human beings on planet Earth. Always has been. Always will be. And evil human beings will want to do that which will control you, kill you, subjugate you, demean you, make you live as a slave here on planet Earth. It's always been like that. Whether it was Genghis Khan, whether it was Attila the Hun, whether it was Stalin, whether it was Hitler, whether it was Tojo, whether it was Idi Amin, whether it's Osama bin Laden, whether it was the Midianites, history is replete with evidence and illustrations that there have been evil human beings, past tense, present tense, and newsflash for you, future tense. And it's right to want to live at peace with others, but you have to understand it's not always possible. When an evil human being begins to want to enslave you and subjugate you, it is right, Romans 13, for government to bear a sword. What does that mean? When it says in Romans 13, it's government's responsibility to bear a sword, it's government's responsibility to, at times, pick up the weapons of warfare and fight and defend what you have. So, for those who want to embrace, God doesn't ever want us to fight. By the way, understand, that's a Quaker theology. Jehovah Witness, and they're not Christian, but it's Jehovah Witness theology. Don't ever fight under any circumstances. Because we want to be peaceful. But you have to rightly define peace. And right here, where the title is given, the God of peace commands, first, create havoc in the world in which you live, and second, go to war to protect what you have. That's what the Word of God says. Who doesn't want peace with other human beings? But don't confuse passivity with biblical peace. Now that Gideon is at peace with God, what does peace do? Well, the peace of God, two things. I'll close that. The peace of God secures us eternally. The peace of God, when we are at peace with God, when we've asked Jesus to become our Lord, and we're made right with God, whole with God, complete with God, we're at peace with God, and that's good forever and forever and forever. The peace of God secures us eternally. By the way, let me give you a New Testament scripture that ties all the ends and connects the dots with this concept of being at peace with God. Here it is out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15. Listen to it, or you can look at it. Ephesians 2, 13 through 15. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, alienated, not complete, you who were once far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has been made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. You see, Gideon offered the sacrifice. There's no sacrifice that we can offer that's going to bring us back into a right relationship with God. Jesus, though, made the sacrifice Himself. And having made the sacrifice of his body, the broken body and the shed blood, and having ascended into heaven, the declaration has been made, to as many as believe shall be saved. For God so loved the world, what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but I'm going to paraphrase it here, but shall be at peace with God. We are made whole and complete when we accept God's sacrifice, His only begotten Son, and when we do that, we're made right with God, and we are eternally secure at peace forever and forever. Now, having been said that, don't miss the second part. Not only does the peace of God secure us eternally, but it makes us bold. Here's point number two. It makes us bold externally. It makes us secure internally and eternally, and it makes us bold externally. What did Gideon do? Chapter 6, verse 20. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord said, do. Folks, don't believe the lie of our culture. If you've been saved, you're at peace with God, internally and eternally. And that should make you, as a child of God, bold externally in the world in which we live. What does that mean? It means to do whatever God's called you to do. And it could mean going to war if our government dictates they have to go to war in order to protect what we have. And so that's why, by the way, it's right to honor the men and women who've been to war and sacrificed to keep our freedom. When a person's in Christ, the Bible says he's free indeed. And the Lord has given us our freedom. Men and women do what they do, sometimes sacrificing their life, to keep allowing us to have the freedom that we have. And so it is right, in my theology, to applaud those who've gone to war and paid the sacrifice likened unto our Lord, a sacrifice of death. Now He secures us internally and eternally. But others, they keep securing us so that we can continue to have the freedoms that we have in the right here and now. I hope you see it out of the Word of God, gang. I hope you see it. I hope you see that peace is about relationship with God. And that sometimes being at peace with God causes us to be very bold in the world in which we live. And understand, when you're bold in the world in which we live, you might have to take a stand that won't make you popular in the culture. Have you ever said anything wrong about fill in the blank? Abortion? About homosexuality? About any sin? Any sin? Yeah, have you ever talked about sin in the marketplace? And somebody go, well, I'm just so glad you pointed that out. It ain't going to happen. In today's America, when you say, well, you know, God really doesn't like that, that's a sin, be ready. Be ready. You see, because in our culture today, it's man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Last chapter, last verse of this book, Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. But when we do what is right in the eyes of God and say that in the marketplace, just take it to the spiritual bank. Not everybody's going to like it, and they will not think you very peaceful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the exhortation that we have out of the book of Judges and in Gideon's life, where I hope we get to see and think about and meditate upon what genuine peace really is. May we be at peace with you because of what Christ has done for us, and may we be bold in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Thank you for letting me come and teach with you and be with you. I hope you get to come back again. Thank you, gang. Y'all got it. I'm going to turn this off.